This is a word that falls a little strangely, I suppose, on Protestant ears. The idea of a priest is so associated with the Catholic branch of Christendom that we don't quite know how to deal with it. But it has wonderful biblical basis for it, biblical roots. I would define a priest for our purposes as one who is an intermediary, one who stands between man and God, the idea being that he is a sort of a connecting link. If you have a source of power over here and you've got an instrument over here and you don't have a cord long enough to reach it, you need an extension cord to connect the two. And that's what a priest is in the sense that we're going to use it. He's a connecting link between man and God. Now, in liturgical churches, such as Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Anglican, Lutheran, the pastor or the priest will from time to time be facing the congregation, and from time to time he'll be facing the altar. And that stance isn't just to keep him active and keep him from going to sleep up there. It has a symbolic significance. The idea being that when the priest faces the congregation, he is speaking on behalf of God to the people. He's presenting God to the people. When he faces the altar, he's presenting the people to God. So that a priest has this double stance, facing the altar, facing the people. The parent priest now in the family, in a definite sense, will have this symbolic stance from time to time, and in certain phases of his priesthood as a parent, he will be facing the child. That is, he will be presenting God to that child. At other times, he'll be facing God, facing the altar, and presenting that child to God. So let's just look at the priesthood in those two aspects. First of all, let's consider the stance where the priest faces the congregation. The parent faces the child now. He's going to present God to the child to help the child learn this language of the Spirit, the language of communication with a spirit person. There is a beautiful text in Deuteronomy which every pious Jew to this day learns by heart. If he doesn't know anything else out of the Bible, he will know the first part of this text in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's called the Shema, or the Creed of Israel. Interestingly enough, that is the beginning of a set of instructions to parents. Isn't that tremendous? That the faith of Israel is actually expressed in a set of instructions to parents, telling them how they are to train their children. The part I just read you is the first phase of that instruction, that you shall love the Lord your God. And so the first way that you present God to your child is through the example of your own love for God. Through example, first of all, you present God to your child. The example of a father and a mother who love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. I'm convinced that a parent, or a set of parents, who can present God to their child in this way will not have the problem of children who rebel against the faith. I was talking to a friend of mine who was raised in a pastor's family, because you always hear the stories about preachers' kids going wrong, you know, and rebelling against the faith, and certainly there are examples of that happening. I asked him if growing up in a pastor's home he felt this particular tug or this pressure. He said it was his opinion that when that happens, one of two things or both have been in the background. The most important, he said, is that It has been a religion of rigid rules and regulations, a lot of do's and don'ts that have been crammed down the child's throat. And the second factor has been that the father has been out of the home so much that he's lost all contact with his kids. In other words, where the faith is a joyous relationship with Jesus, where the love of God is in the heart of mother and father, and they illustrate this and are an example of this in the way they express it in the home, then the great tendency is going to be for the children to be won by that faith. For Jesus is a winsome Savior. And when he, as a living Lord, is radiated outward to the children, every factor is there to the which would normally lead a child to respond to that same Lord. Now, how can a parent do this? We could deal with this in great depth and great breadth, but we're going to center on one simple aspect of the parent's life, which I think would do more than any other and would be a key in a certain sense to allowing this love for God to grow in the life of the parents so that it can be an illustration to the child. And that is the life of prayer which the parent himself has. The whole second half of my book on family life is really a sort of a primer on prayer. That is the key to the parent's role in revealing and manifesting and teaching the child the realities of spiritual life. That parent has a disciplined life of prayer, a personal contact with God that is fed day by day in prayer. You see, this is what children pick up. They react to the spirit that the parent conveys. And that's a spirit that has to be fed by a daily concourse with God. When a parent prays, he conveys to a child two important things about God and one's relationship to God. First of all, he conveys to the child that God is important because we give him time. We suggested this yesterday, that one of the keys to family life is that we allot specific time to God. What you don't give your time to is not important. And you can lecture or send children to Sunday school or do anything you want, and you cannot get over the barrier of an example of a life that does not give God time. But where a parent takes regular time out for prayer, where the kids know that mom is up ahead of the rest of the family because she has her quiet time with God, or that the minute the kids are off to school, mom takes her quiet time. That the little children who aren't in school from 9:30 till 10 or 10:30, they cannot come and disturb her because that time belongs to God. That she doesn't phone her friends don't phone her, that time is set aside. That just the very fact of taking some block of time out conveys to that child, never saying a word about it, it conveys the thought to the child, God's important. He rates time. He rates the best time. He rates an important block of time. Secondly, it conveys to the child that God is personal. We talk to him. We have a time where we're sharing with him. We don't just talk about him or set up a bunch of rules, but we actually have daily concourse with him. So many people, you see, have a life with God which is purely external. It's just a series of duties that we perform. And the sense of communion is altogether lacking. And that's what gives life, and that's what expresses and manifests love between God and man, is that we have a personal concourse with him. Just imagine now, by way of illustration, back in the early pioneer days, a young girl who reads an ad in the paper that so-and-so out there in the Western frontier, who's got himself a big ranch, is willing to marry a young girl who will come out and meet him and be his bride and help him develop a ranch out on the frontier. A lot of men got their wives that way. They just advertised for them in papers or even back in the old country. And so these girls who didn't have any men around that were obvious candidates for marriage, some of the adventurous ones would go out and respond to one of the ads, enter into correspondence, and get engaged by mail, and then out they'd go. So now imagine a young girl who has responded to that kind of an ad. And she's going to go out to the railhead at Dirty Gulch Junction. And there she's going to be met by this man that she's corresponded with. She's going to marry him and set up her home out there. So she comes out, and the train stops, and she gets off. Nobody's around. Nobody's around to meet her, but there's a note for her there. Go down to the hotel, and there'll be a buckboard there and a man to pick up your bags, and he'll bring you out to the ranch. So she figures, well, something must have held him up. He wasn't there, but I'll meet him out at the ranch. So she goes out to the ranch, and nobody's around. But she comes into the house there, and there's a big note right on the table in the dining room. Glad that you could come. Here are the duties that you have to do today. The house needs to be scrubbed down. It's gotten a lot of dirt. The pigs have to be slopped. The chickens have to be fed. Got a nice line of duties, and she begins to do them. The night comes, and it's kind of quiet around there. But she figures something must have held him up, and he must be off checking some far parts of the ranch, one thing or another. So she goes to bed, wakes up in the morning. What's there? A fresh note to greet her. Tells her duties for that day. So she looks at the duties. And this goes on day in and day out. She has all kinds of duties to do, but she never really meets the guy. What kind of a marriage is that? You see, this is the kind of relationship that too many people have with God. It's a relationship just of doing things to please God. But that sense of personal relationship, that experience that comes through prayer, you see, where you're actually meeting with the beloved, it never really comes off. Now, contrast this with a woman who comes out there, you see, and she's met at the station by the man that she's entered into this agreement with by mail, and come to love even in a sort of a preliminary way. He takes her out there. He shows her around the ranch. Now, she's still going to scrub the floor. She's going to slop the pigs and feed the chickens and all of those things. That'll be a part of it, too. But it all grows out of a personal relationship, you see. And that makes all the difference in the world. That cold, impersonal kind of Christianity that is just serving God all the time and never really having the love built up through a time of prayer is a thing that'll turn kids off. And it should turn them off, because that isn't the kind of life in Christ that God wants us to have or wants us to share with our children. So the first way, then, that we can share God with our children is to develop this life of prayer. I remember when I was going to the seminary, I was working at the publishing house of our American Lutheran Church down in Minneapolis as an advertising writer. And one of the jobs that I had was to review Christian literature on a little radio program once a week. One time, a book from a publisher came across my desk called The Healing Light by Agnes Sanford. I just began to read it, and suddenly I was gripped by a reality that I had not experienced before. A woman who prayed and expected things to happen. Now, I had gone through prayer as a sort of a routine, a sort of a litany, but I would have been probably the most surprised person in the world if anything had ever happened as a result of those prayers. I had very little expectation. As a matter of fact, I remember going out to coffee one evening with a couple of my college classmates shortly after I'd enrolled at the seminary, and I said, oh boy, I don't know how much longer I can stand this. I said, all they want to do there is pray. Before every class, they pray. You know, once a week or something, but we're there to get an education, and all they want to pray all the time. Well, that shows how far, you see, I had to go to really find this personal contact with God that I did not realize that this was the very thing that God wanted me to center in on. And I just think that God must have a wonderful sense of humor, because as he heard that, he just sort of wrote down in his book, well, this boy's got a few lessons to learn, and if I were to just characterize the first 10 years of my ministry and narrow it down to the thing God is mainly zeroed in on, it would have to be that very thing of prayer. For 10 years, he's mainly just taught our congregation a few basic rudiments of prayer. That most everything that's happened has grown out of some adventuring in this whole area of prayer. Well, that was the beginning. That opened up a new dimension to me. And I began to go into the book of Acts, for instance, began to go into church history, and made a very simple and obvious discovery. Every great man of God has always been a great man of prayer, and I don't know of a single exception. You go into the Old Testament, you find men like Ezekiel, Samuel, Elisha, and Elijah, great men of prayer. When Israel was concerned about going to war against the Philistines, for instance, they would come to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, pray for us." And that was no pious gesture, because they knew when Samuel prayed, things happened, and if Samuel didn't pray, some bad things might happen. That was a power that they reckoned with. You go into church history and you find the same thing. Martin Luther, they said, used to spend 2 hours a day in prayer, except on the days when he was busy and had a lot of things to do, and then he spent 4 hours in prayer, because he had so many things to accomplish that he needed extra prayer. Now, how reversed that is from the way that I always tend, you know, when I'm real busy, then I'll cut my prayer time short today. You see, the assumption being, well, I can really get along without it. It's nice if I have it, sort of whipped cream, but we can really do without it too. But Luther knew that that wasn't true, that we cannot accomplish anything without prayer in the service of God. And so if he was busy, he'd put extra time to it. They say Queens trembled when John Knox went to his knees. He said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I'll die." And God gave him Scotland. Bethany has published this book called The March of Faith, the story of Samuel Morris, a little boy from Africa who was converted back in the middle of the 19th century, came over to America, lived here, I suppose, not more than 3 or 4 years, and in that time became the fountainhead of a whole missionary movement. Why? Because he was a boy of prayer. He just knew how to talk to his Heavenly Father, and as he talked to his Heavenly Father, whole congregations were broken up in a matter of moments. So powerful was his personal relationship with God. And so, I believe a father and a mother must set a time aside and say, "God, you're going to get this time every day." And we have to quit kidding ourselves and saying, "Well, I just can't work it into the schedule." You know that that's a deception. If you just stop and think about it a minute, don't you? Just consider, supposing President Nixon were to telephone you one day. Well, you'd be so nervous you couldn't talk for the first 5 minutes, but the president's on the phone. And then he talks to you and said, "Now, I believe that you have certain experience, certain knowledge, certain understanding that is important to our country. And I want to make an appointment now to call you up long distance every day from 8:30 till 9 in the morning, or from 6:30 to 7 in the morning, and talk with you, just share things back and forth." The President of the United States, why, you would not let anything interfere with that half hour. You tell your friends, "Don't phone me at that time. Don't tie up the phone, you kids. 6:30 to 7, that's special time." Nothing would interfere with it. Or to think of it something that might strike close to you as in a family, say a child is ill and needs some particular therapy. His very life depends upon it. And for a half hour every day, he has to have a certain therapy. You'd make certain that nothing interfered with that. Now, if things that are at the level of our human welfare or our national welfare and concern would give us that kind of an impetus and would reserve that kind of time, certainly if the Lord of the universe says, "I want to talk with you, I want to commune with you a half hour every morning without fail," that you do it. Now, I don't say that you should become rigid and absolutely inflexible here, because I don't think God is that way. Surely there come times when a situation develops, company descends upon you, and you have to let the schedule in your home be somewhat flexible, bend and vary. But as a basic way of life, that you set aside a time, and you start maybe with, if you haven't had a quiet time at all, Don't start with an hour because you'll choke on it. Start with 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Let it grow to a half hour and sort of grow naturally. It won't be too long before an hour will go by rather quickly. And you will be conveying to your children, you will be presenting God to them through the prism of your own life, through the prism of your own love for God, which is nurtured in this time of prayer. Now, the second way that we present God to our child is through the Word. This text in Deuteronomy now goes on and says, "And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Here again, you're presenting God to your child through the Word, and not just, now let's sit down, we're going to have a 10-minute Bible lesson, but notice, it's when you're walking along for a walk out in the woods, or you're getting up and just having a casual conversation, or lying down. In other words, at all times of the day, you're just interweaving the Word of God into the warp and woof of the family life. Now, what this means then in a general way is that Jesus becomes a focal point in that family, that the family focuses upon Jesus and upon His Word. And this focus upon Jesus is more than just putting an idea in one's mind. It's actually that which conveys the living presence of Jesus into that family. We Lutherans call the Word a means of grace. In other words, a channel by which the grace of God actually enters into that home. As we speak with our children about Jesus, as we walk by the way and so on, that we are doing more than planting an idea in their mind. We're doing that. But we are actually, by that very speaking, conveying the living presence of Jesus right into their presence, into their life, into their inner life. That's what the Word of God is. You see, it's more than an idea stimulator. If I talk to you about music theory or about physics, I'm conveying thoughts, you see, which arouse certain ideas in your mind. That's a human word. But Jesus said, "My words are spirit and life." That His words convey the very life of Jesus right into the experience of that child. An idea, as we suggested the other evening, is not going to be enough to hold our kids against the temptations they're facing in the world today. Because there are other ideas they're going to hear that are persuasive. If they do not have the living presence of Jesus with them, they won't be able to stand. They'll not be able to maintain their faith. So this is a kind of a general thing. It just focuses upon Jesus in every moment, in every situation. Where should we go on our vacation? Well, what do you think the Lord wants? That becomes a real question. Last summer, I was invited to give a series of conferences in Germany and England on a Christian family. So the thought occurred to us, you know, perhaps our whole family should go. And the real concern we had is, does God want this? Now the kids thought, oh, I'd rather go up and be with Grandpa and Grandma. That traveling around in Europe, we didn't know if that would be so much fun. Well, we just kept talking about it in the family during the fall months. And gradually, we just felt the leading of God. And it came to me at one point, oddly enough, I walked over and attended a Bible study at the Presbyterian Church. And right when I was sitting down, I just got a real confirmation that we should go ahead with that and at least test it. And so as we did, the doors continued to open. And it worked out in every way for us to take our whole family there and share in this experience. Well, that's something that we saw in aftermath was very much the leading of God, that that was what He wanted in that situation. And it's a blessing I know that we're going to reap benefits from all our life long as a family. So we focus upon Jesus, and His Word becomes a point of orientation. Now, this is in a general sense and in every situation, but then, in addition to that, it's necessary for the family to specifically gather around Jesus for a time of family worship. And here's where the father has to take the lead and say, what is our schedule? When do I go to work? When do I come home? When can we carve out a period of time that the family will exclusively focus on Jesus and build up a time of worship? Generally speaking, the morning is the best time. Somebody said, how many of you know that Jesus told you to have your quiet time in the morning? I'd never found a scripture that said that specifically. And he said, why, sure, it's right in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, you'd never pray that at night. That's always a prayer, you see, looking forward to the day. Well, that's a kind of a humorous way of getting at something which people have proved out in experience generally. Now, there are going to be variations. Some people find a block of time in the evening when they're alive and vital, and that's the time for their quiet time. But generally speaking, people find the morning hours are the best. If it means that the whole family has to get up a half hour earlier, which means they'd have to go to bed a little earlier, fine. Well and good. Let's do it that way. But see that that time is carved out and that the phone is off the hook and nobody interferes with that time that belongs to the Lord. Now, this morning we can perhaps just suggest some things about family devotions. There are many good helps, many good books. You've had experiences that I would certainly benefit from, many of you. So I'm going to just share with you some of the things that have been helpful or fun in our own family, just by way of illustration, to give you an idea of the kind of variety that we should expect. Because if there were one key that I believe would be helpful for us in this whole area of family devotions, it would be that we ask the Holy Spirit to give us a variety, a Holy Spirit-inspired variety in our family devotions, so that we don't get into a rut. And if any of you have tried to have family devotions and have had problems, how many of you have had problems getting family devotions going? Well, I'm right with you. For 10 years, our family devotions were a big zero. Just a total flop. The first 10 years of our marriage. We've been married now almost 20 years, so we've had about half of the time we've had real fun with family devotions. But those first 10 years, we'd try to get something going because we knew we were supposed to have family devotions, and it'd go for about a week and a half or two, and then it'd sort of disintegrate. What helped us is no magic solution. It was just what worked in our case was we begin to read one of the Bible storybooks. Eggermeyer's Bible storybook. It was at about a level that our kids at that time could gear into. We read one of the stories, and the next day the kids say, can't we read another story? And so we read another one and another, and we went right through the book. And it just dawned on me then what I should have known, having had even a little experience in teaching, is that children love stories. That's a wonderful way to introduce them to family devotions, plus the fact that they get a tremendous amount of Bible knowledge. That's a well-written book. There's another one then that we graduated to because it's a little more advanced, involves a little more direct quotes from Scripture. A real classic, Hurlbut's Bible storybook. We went through that two times, and the kids never tired of the stories. So that sort of sprung us loose. Then we've tried many other things since. But this was the beginning. Then we'd go and take a book of the Bible and read through. We take a Christian biography of John Wesley, for instance, we've just read recently, or the biography of Billy Bray. Some of these wonderful Christians of times past bring a wonderful sense of the reality of Jesus into your family circle. If you can just realize what we have in literature, if we can only use our imagination, and kids are great at this, if you could just think, you know, that you can invite Billy Bray into your home to sit and tell you about his experiences for about a month or two. We had Dave Wilkerson visit in our home for a month and tell about all his experiences. It was a wonderful thing for the kids. Now, he wasn't visiting there in person. He was visiting through one of his books. You get the point that I'm trying to share with you? Is that you can vividly have wonderful heroes of faith come in and share your family devotions with you. And it's a wonderful change of pace and alternation between direct reading of the Scripture and something that applies the Scripture, as it were, in real-life situation. Now, a good investment. I think I'm going to get a set of this book for our whole family. I like this selection of hymns. But a small investment in a good hymn book is a wonderful aid to family devotion. Each week you can learn a hymn. That's the way we've been doing it. That each week we'll take a new song, or maybe an old one, and that'll be our hymn of the week. We'll sing it in our family devotions all week long. And then we let the kids, you know, pick out the one they want. It goes around the circle. Each one gets their chance to choose the hymn. So, of course, the kids, they always pick their favorites, and Mom and Dad can slip in a new one once in a while. And over a period of time, they learn an amazing amount of the hymnody of the church. Now, another thing that we found helpful is memorization of Bible verses. What we've done is we've just taken the alphabet and made a little acrostic, or a little a list of key Bible concepts and a Bible verse that ties to each one of them. Like, A is for atonement. And there we have 1 Peter 1, you know, you've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ, and so on. Then we'll have B, that'll stand for Bible, and C for confession, D, deliverance. You know, it's just a memory crutch, you see. But then we go right through it, and then we'll learn one new one and then review the old ones. It only lasts a few moments, so it doesn't get boring. And that's the secret of memorization, is repetition, repetition, repetition. Kids are great for this. They learn a whole slug of Bible verses that they're laying away in their heart that will activate, you see, the presence of Jesus there. Now, in reading the scripture, say, I think we need to hear again, ask the Lord, show us ways to make it vivid. We'd go around the circle, you know, and have each one read a verse. Well, we have a family of six, and I know just exactly what happens. Arnie starts out here, and then he figures, I'm through with mine, and so his mind wanders. He can doze off and go to sleep by the time he gets around to me. So we had to invent little ways to kind of keep them active. One thing we did, which was quite helpful and really gets them into the scripture, that Arnie would start and read a verse, and then we'd hopscotch over to Lori, and she'd have to interpret the verse or paraphrase it in her own words. Then we'd back up to Steve, and he'd read a verse, and then we'd hopscotch over to Tim, and he had to interpret the one Steve read. See, and just hopscotch around the circle that way, that the verse is read, and then it's interpreted in your own words. And it is amazing to see the Holy Spirit work through these little children. The insights they get sometimes, now sometimes it's quite casual and ordinary, but every so often you just see the Spirit zingle, and it's something that is beyond them. And you know the Spirit has manifested a word of wisdom, even through a little child. And that's wonderful. Sometimes it almost gets to be humorous. Their insights, like our Steve, he's the casual one. His prayers are very brief and to the point. No wasted words. Everything on him, there's no glamour. He's the one that always tells the guests how boring my sermons are. And... And how he was just saying, oh, that liturgy, it's so boring, you know. But you know, interestingly enough, he's the one in the family that had a vision in church one day. He just came home and in the same casual way, he said, you know, something funny happened in church today. And my wife said, what was that? Well, he said it was up around the cross. There was a light there. And my wife looked at him, what do you mean? Well, he said, there was just a light, and it sort of went out like that when Dad was preaching, and then just sort of came back in and went away. Now, he had never been, you know, told anything about this, but about three other people have seen that light around the cross over the years, and what it is, you know, it's just a glimpse, I suppose, into the unseen realm, for the Bible says God is light. And once in a while, God does give a person a glimpse into the unseen just to awaken his faith, I suppose. And my wife just took it more or less in stride and said, well, you know, the Bible says that God is light, and once in a while you see some of these things. So he forgot it. But then when this business on liturgy came up, we said, now, Steve, you remember that time you had that experience in church? Yeah. Well, I said, don't you realize that when we're worshiping here, you know, that the whole heavenly host, we're worshiping with all of heaven. You have to use your imagination. And let that liturgy become a vehicle, you see, for putting you in touch with the worship of heaven, like it says in our communion service, "Therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name." So we just begin to talk with them about some of the things that can happen in worship if they let their imagination fill in some of the things that their eyes don't see. But Steve, he talked that and thought about it for a while. But this is just his style. He'll read a verse or verses read, and now he's supposed to interpret it. This one just slayed me when he read Isaiah 42:3. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That's the second verse. And then the third verse says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench." And I thought, boy, they'll never get that. That's such poetic language. I says, "Well, Steve, what does that mean to you?" "Well," he says, "well, that means he won't get the little dude. He won't get the little dude." Well, that's right down at their level, see, is that he sensed that God is not a God who's going to squash the little guy. And these are just simple little things, you see, that a family does as they gather around Jesus. Children love drama. They love to act things out. So at a certain age especially, you can make great use of this spontaneous drama. You read the story of the entrance into Jerusalem, say, on Palm Sunday, and then quickly assign parts, no rehearsal, no attempt at dramatic excellence, just to let them live into this thing and express it with their bodies and their actions as well as with their thoughts. So Tim is the biggest one, so he's got to be the donkey, and Arnie gets to ride on him, and then Mommy and Daddy are waving the palm branches, and we just act it out, and in a matter of about a minute and a half, you see, they've expressed that and put it into their into the very synapses of their muscles and of their body, that the reality of Christ, and this is not an attempt, you see, to just play games, but to actually enter into a dramatic portrayal of what the Word tells us. Because if you search the Old Testament, you discover that this is one of the key ways that God manifests himself to his people, is through liturgical or through dramatic worship. Look at all through the book of Leviticus, you know, how they go through these ritualistic things. Why? Because in reenacting some of the great events of salvation, such as the Passover through the Day of Atonement ceremonies, it actually brings this up to date and makes it effective in their own experience. And a little child, you know, who right in her own home plays Mary Magdalene at the open tomb and has a brother turn to her and say, "Mary," you know, that's put something of the reality of the resurrection into her that can never be taken away. Sometimes you can become even more elaborate. One summer we were visiting up in northern Minnesota with my parents and a couple of the sisters from the Mary Sisterhood in Darmstadt, Germany, were traveling with us. And they said, "Why don't we have a heavenly festival this afternoon? Let's see what the scripture says about the marriage supper of the Lamb there in the book of Revelation, and we'll just enact that as a family here." So we told the kids, "All right, we're going to have a heavenly festival this afternoon." And oh, they were all thrilled. We sent them down front by the lake so they couldn't see the preparations. And the sisters prepared the grove of trees out back of the house and hung banners and so on, and sort of fixed it up so it would represent the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the time came, and we all lined up at the gateway of heaven to come into the marriage supper. And Sister Judith, who is about 6'2", a real tall girl, stood there, and I'd carved her out a wooden sword, and she was the angel, you see, at the gate of heaven, and you had to have the password to get in. So I was at the head of the line, and I said, "Well, I'm a Lutheran pastor." And she said, "That'll never get you in here." And I said, "Well, I used to teach Sunday school when I was going to college, and I took the kids out of my own pocket, took them on a wiener roast in the fall and again in the spring, all on my own." "No, that won't do either." Well, then I came with a sure clincher, and I said, "I have always tried to live a good life and obey the golden rule. She said, you better go to the end of the line. And little Arnie was only 4 years old, and he waved his hand. He says, I know the password, I know the password. So she motioned to him, and he comes up and whispers to her, Jesus took away my sins. She said, come on in. And so then he was trying to whisper back across the line to give me the password. See? Well, I finally got in, you see, with the right password. And then Arnie says, Daddy, how come you didn't know the password? Well, of course, I knew the password, you see, but here was an opportunity for him in a simple way at a child's level to learn a lesson that he will need to know all his life, that you don't get into heaven by living a good life, but you get into heaven because Jesus has taken away your sins. And so we came into the heavenly festival and we sat down, and then it says he will wipe away every tear from their eye. So one of the other sisters just illustrated this, just took a napkin and she just came and just motioned the wiping away the tears as she knelt in front of each one and said some little word. And I remember how she knelt in front of my mother and said, and he will wipe away also the tears that you have shed over the loss of your son in Korea. My brother was lost in Korea. And I could see that deeply moved my mother. That this was way more than just a little child's game. That the grace of God really was ministered to an adult who had known real sorrow in that simple little festival. You see, Jesus says we must become like little children. And so this whole thing of conveying God to our children through worship is not simply for their sake. It's also for our sake. It's for the sake of the whole family coming to know Jesus, experience his presence. Of course, the quiet time or the family worship time must of necessity include prayer. We'll say more about that in detail tomorrow. But we can perhaps just suggest here again that we need to have a variety of ways in which we handle this. In our own family, I think we're due for a change because we've almost gotten into a rut on this, but it's worked for some time now that each day we'll have a different project so that they don't just keep, you know, praying, grinding out the same old prayer. Like on Monday, we'll have what we call a prayer of faith. Talk about that tomorrow in more detail. But where they pray for a specific objective that they expect God to answer in a short time. On Tuesday, we'll pray for members of the family, one another or maybe relatives and so on. And this can be sometimes just delightful. How would you mothers like to have a prayer prayed for you like this? This was what Arnie prayed for Mama one day. That Mom won't have to do all that work and will just be able to relax and take it easy. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And then on Wednesdays, we generally pray the Lord's Prayer. I'm not there on Wednesday mornings, for that's when our men have their men's prayer breakfast, and so that I'm out of the house, and so is Tim now, because he's with the men. So the mother and the younger ones have their prayer alone that day. On Thursdays, we always pray for foreign missionaries, so we'll each pick out our missionary. And then sometimes, just to vary it, we'll make a charade out of it, you know, that we'll act out the one we're going to pray for, and then the rest have to guess who we're praying for that day. So that's fun for kids. Another thing we learned, I think it was reading this book, The Jesus Family in Communist China, and that's what we call a Chinese prayer. We each one decide and tell what we're going to pray about, but then we all pray at the same time out loud for our prayer project, you see, for that day. Everybody all at once, because apparently in this Chinese congregation, that's the way they prayed. Everybody just all zeroed in at the same time. Now, I haven't been able to discover if that's a real pious desire, or they just want to get to breakfast quicker, you see, because then they can all, and they're off that. But we had a cousin visiting with us one summer, little Greg, who's about our Arnie's age, while his parents were in Europe. And he sat in with our family devotions, of course. And this idea of a Chinese prayer just tickled him. He really liked that. And so he took that back to his mom and dad and said, we got to have a Chinese prayer. And so he explained it to him, you know. And so they all got their prayer projects and they started in. Well, you know, it really takes concentration because you hear one prayer going on over here and one here and you're trying to go. And little Greg, he just settled his mind and he plowed right through to the end. His dad started giggling over here. His brother broke up halfway through his prayer, but Greg went right on through to the end. for a Chinese prayer. Well, these are just illustrations of some of the different things, you see, that can happen to make a family worship time exciting and fun. It's the central moment of our day in the family. It's the one time when we know we're together, when we have a little time to just sit and be with one another and be with God. And it knits a family together in a wonderful way. Now, the third way we can just end with now briefly that we can present our children with God and with His truth and His living presence is through symbols. This text in Deuteronomy concludes by saying, "And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The way that we decorate our homes can have a tremendous influence upon the inner life of our children. If they are surrounded by symbols of the faith, maybe a banner with a word written on it, blessed be the name of the Lord. The young people in our church now are on a banner-making kick. They make all these big banners out of felt and so on, and they're really beautiful. They sell in our bookstore. But we're starting to hang these around the house more and more. When the kids were studying catechism in confirmation, we got a big frame like this with the words of the catechism printed in large print so that it would be right on their wall, and they'd get up in the morning there, they'd be looking at the creed and the explanation of it that Luther had written, which is such a beautiful summary of the Christian faith. They get this, in other words, in a kind of a subliminal way. It's just around them. We have one place in our home where we change the picture or the symbol with the church year. During Christmas we have the nativity scene, and during Epiphany we have the flight into Egypt and so on. Well, this isn't something that just is a short-term thing to learn a specific bit of information, but it's just to convey to the child's mind the fact that there is an invisible Lord living in our house. And each one of these symbols is a sort of a window or a doorway through which the Lord actually enters into that home. We should look on it, you see, not as simply a reminder to him, it does that, but we should look at this deeper level that actually it conveys Christ right into that home. As the child looks at it, there is the feeding or the development, the growth of that life of Jesus that is within him, because that life feeds upon the Word of God. So, in these ways, the parent priest faces his child, and he presents Christ, presents God to that child through the example of his own love for God, through the Word, through symbol. And now tomorrow we'll consider how the parent priest now turns and faces God, and in the power of his priestly role, he presents that child to God so that the child lives under the blessing of God.